us nearer. And the day is drawing nearer. May we be ready by walking in closer fellowship with Him. Before I send out the children, I was horribly amiss. You know, my reputation precedes me, but I fail up here in the pulpit often. But I'm going to admit that. We have here the executive director of Baptist World Missions, Brother Ben Sinclair. He is newly appointed as of this year and taking over a mission that is dear to my heart. And we have multiple missionaries from that mission board, and he shared with us in Sunday school. And I just want to make sure that he's acknowledged here, and I forgot to do that earlier in the service. So we're glad that just the encouragement that he's been. If you want to talk to him about missions and things or anything you heard about in Sunday school, he's going to be hanging around after the service for a little bit. He'll be glad to talk about missions. And so anyway, very good. So at this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children for Children's Church, and we'll turn our Bibles back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Just at the end of this past year, a sigh of relief went throughout the entire town of Moscow, Idaho. If you've been following that story in the news, and maybe it's been a little while since we've heard anything about it, but there were four students at the university there who were brutally murdered. And for a month, there seemed to be no leads, no motive, just a foreboding of what could happen next. And that whole town was set on edge. But then after a month, the alleged criminal was captured. Can you imagine what that relief that sends through in realizing when you don't know someone who's willing to do this, they're willing to do this kind of wickedness, this kind of sin, who's next? And now you find out that they've been apprehended. That's a huge relief. America felt that in some sense, and maybe I start dating myself. It feels like yesterday in some ways. But when we heard about the killing of Osama bin Laden, in terms of what he had done and masterminding the attacks on 9/11, and there was a sense of rest and justice that comes when someone who is perpetrating such wickedness is brought to justice. We could think of many different stories. We could find some that are closer to you personally or closer to us in time. But none of these compare to the great rejoicing and relief that we will have when the mastermind of all wickedness will be seized by the scruff of his neck and cast into the bottomless pit. You think about what he has done. We're going to examine that, but the heartache that has been felt in the heart of parents over children because Satan has led children astray. How about the heartache that has split and divided families that were close, no longer close? How about the churches that have been ruined by satanic attack? How about the false doctrine that has permeated doctrines of devils? How about the wars and the killings and the slaughter? The terribleness, the rap sheet of Satan is long as the sins of humanity. And God has a plan for him, and he is going to deal with him. And so I hope this is an encouragement to us, but I hope we're going to find some warning as well in this passage. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into Revelation chapter 20. Dear Father, mere words will do nothing, but your Spirit will give life. Father, would you take the words of this book, for they are spirit, and they are life. Lord, would you apply them to our hearts? Father, we want to understand what you mean. We want to understand what you plan to do in this text. But Lord, I pray that even as we study the possibilities of interpretation, that we would not be distracted, Lord, from the overall point that you have for us. the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ, and the reality that we are in a war today. And Father, I pray that we would live as soldiers on a battlefield, rather than as vacationers on a campsite. And Father, I pray that we would be not of this world, but Lord, we would be sent out into this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen. As we turn to this passage of Scripture, I've got 4 points to examine here, and one of them has to do with the text. The others are kind of building up and around it and the implications of it. And so we're going to kind of looking at some different ideas and thought process here. And as we look at this passage of the binding of Satan, I feel that it is important for us to understand the importance of this event. When we think about who Satan is, we need to examine what is told to us here, and God wants us to know who he is. He gives us 4 different descriptions or titles of this being, this person, in verse 2. And it says, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Well, he's got a lot of different names, a lot of different pictures, because of the nature of who he is. And God chooses different names to describe him so that we have an understanding. And when we look at this aspect of the dragon, nowhere else is he called the dragon necessarily except for Revelation. So this points us towards the fact that Satan is the one who is behind the end time opposition to Jesus Christ. We have just been looking in chapter 19 of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Heaven is crying out, Alleluia! Because Jesus is here and he is going to claim what is rightfully his. He alone is worthy to open the book. And he is worthy because he was the Lamb of God who was slain for us. He has every right to be the king of this earth. And yet mankind is not going to rally to receive him. They are going to rally in unification and opposition against him. And Jesus Christ is going to rule the battlefield. And before the battle gets started, the battle will be over. And Jesus Christ will be glorified on that battlefield, as we saw in Ezekiel talks about. And he is going to win the day. And so there's an aspect to which this binding of Satan is in some part connected to that part, and yet it's the first step of what goes beyond it. You might call this the last act of conquest, and yet the first act of Christ's reign. So he's dealt with the human opposition, but there's something greater and stronger, unified throughout all the ages, was not just the culmination of this wicked spirit in mankind, but that wicked spirit in man is fueled by a wicked person, a wicked spirit, Satan, and God is going to deal with him. He is the one who gave the dragon, gave the beast, that Antichrist, his authority, his power. And so we find this role that he has in the cosmic struggle to empower all the opposition to Christ. He is the dragon. We find in his ambition as the dragon that he wanted to be worshipped. Chapter 13 tells us that they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. Well, that's what Satan has wanted since the beginning of his fall. His heart is so twisted that he was lifted up in pride, and in his heart he said, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And he goes on to say that he would ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's his heart. That's his pride. He wants to be God. And when Jesus Christ was walking upon the earth, he presented the temptation that he presents to every man. If you'll bow down before me and worship me, I will give you all these things. And when we sin, we cast our allegiance to this abominable creature, this one risen up in pride. And yet, in those stories, in terms of Isaiah 14, I understand that's talking about the king of Babylon, but there's a personage behind that that's working in that king. And God tells him in Isaiah 14, 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." This is the fulfillment of these words. That he is going to bring down every high and lofty look, and it doesn't matter how powerful that being is, God is going to humble even the greatest of his opposition. And so we ought not ever think that somehow that there's this white and black, this good versus evil, and that there's two powers fighting over the universe in terms of equal powers. No, there's one God, and there's one pretender. There's one creator, and there's one fallen creature that is fighting against him, and God has him in his control. And I think it's fascinating and telling that doesn't need God, doesn't need Jesus Christ to come down and grab him, just dispatches an angel and takes care of him. When we look towards this aspect, he aspired to be like the Most High. Not only is he seen as the dragon, but he's seen as that old serpent. Why is he called the old serpent? Because he wants us here at the end of the book to remember the beginning of the book. That one who introduced sin into this world through Adam and Eve, because he came to them in the garden in the form of a serpent and tempted them to take of the forbidden fruit. There is an aspect which we find from this by mentioning this. He wants us to understand that the origin of man's temptation and man's sin and all of man's trouble goes back to this creature, Satan. Now, I'm not here trying to tell you, give you an excuse to say, "Oh, the devil made me do it." Now, we're sinners, and I want you to understand that, and I preach hard on the flesh and ourselves, but we need to understand the role of Satan in all of this. And he's behind it all. The Bible does not tell us that he is the spirit that now worketh in some of the children of disobedience. It tells us he is the spirit who worketh now in the children of disobedience. Every single disobedience against God, that word "work" is the idea of energizing. He is energizing a world of 6 billion people, and everyone that does not know Jesus Christ is a part of a kingdom of darkness, and they are being motivated and fueled and tricked and snared and deceived on the path on which they're going. That's how vast his kingdom is. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is called the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should see the glorious gospel." You find someone that doesn't believe, it's because Satan is actively working to blind their eyes. The devil's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. No. But he's got an organized army. Organized across, we don't know how many of his. We know a third of the angels fell. We know the number of the angels that haven't fallen are a number that cannot be numbered. There's an aspect of he's got platoons and dispatches and principalities and powers, and he's got an angel who is over America and over different principalities, meaning different locations. And from what I understand from Scripture, there's someone assigned to you, to your family, to your demise. All of your life, they're working to destroy the work of God. This is powerful. So when we say the old serpent, we're going back to the beginning. Then he calls him the devil. This word, the devil, has the idea of the slanderer or the false accuser. Oh man, Satan loves to get up before God and tell God what is wrong with us. And you know, I think that would be a full-time job for him just to tell what's wrong with me. But not only does he tell the things that are wrong, he falsely accuses me. He makes up things. He slanders me. And when I have some moment where I yield to the Lord and I have his power inside of me and he's working in me and I do something for God, he's right there to criticize, to undermine, and to bring up all of my past And to slander me before the throne of God. You see that in the life of Job. Oh yeah, that Job. I can't stand that Job. And so he slanders him before the throne of God. The Bible tells us that he is a liar and the father of all lies. We find in Zechariah that he stands before the great high priest, before the angel of the Lord, and he is there accusing and resisting the atoning work of God for the nation of Israel. Well, this is powerful. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we saw that he was the accuser of the brethren, which accuseth them before our God day and night. You were sleeping. You weren't doing anything wrong, except in your dreams. And you were being lambasted before the throne of God, this devil. The Bible tells us that we ought to be careful in our actions not to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, because he is a mocker. He is a slanderer. He's going to call you a crazy. You're a fool. And he's going to bring up everything that he can. And if you experience that, you say, blessed are men when they revile you and say all manner of evil against you. They're just following in the footsteps of their father, the devil. A slanderer, a liar, a deceiver. Now, and the last one we find here is the title Satan. This Satan is the idea of an adversary. He stands up against the work of God. He's trying to thwart the work of God. Everywhere that God is doing, and he hates mankind because God's plan is to demonstrate his glory and to rule through mankind upon the earth. And so Satan wanted to destroy that from the beginning, and he's continually wanting to destroy you. You've got to understand that the purpose and intent, the devil's not your friend. He wants you to be tortured for eternity. That's his desire. He is so wicked. The Bible tells us that he went to God and tried to provoke and was provoking God to destroy Job without cause. The Bible tells us that he's a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's described as a thief in John 10 that's come to steal and to kill and to destroy. In fact, the turning over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5, is so that it would be for the destruction of the flesh. When you are in the grips and the hands of Satan, and you've fallen into his traps and his scheme, he is not there to give you pleasure. He is there to destroy you. And that's why every addiction leads down the road to suicide. Because you have no hope. What was the joy and what was leading you along was the carrot that keeps on going in front of you, and he keeps leading you to destruction because he wants to give you less and less pleasure with greater and greater consequences. And so there's an aspect to which Paul told some, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, whom I have delivered over to Satan. They've been cast to the wolves, and Satan's going to have his pleasure with them. We know that the devil has the power of death. He wants people to die. By introducing sin, he introduced death into the world. This is his tool. And praise the Lord, Jesus Christ came and experienced that death so that he might destroy him that had the power of death. What a plan. What a God. So as we look towards this, I want us to understand that the Bible tells us that Satan is responsible for inflicting pain and sickness. He had that ability with Job. We find that when Jesus healed someone that Satan had bound this lady for 18 years, you may say, well, there's certain examples where Satan can cause pain. He can cause suffering. But in Acts 10:38, it tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus Christ and he went about in the power of the Spirit doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. In every healing work of Jesus Christ, he was releasing someone from something that Satan has the ultimate cause behind. He's the one who inflicts pain. He's the one who causes division and sorrow. This is his work. Not only this, in opposing, we find that he was opposing God's plan of redemption. We've talked about that in terms of being the slanderer. When Christ came on the earth, he tempted him. He steals the gospel seed that is passed out. He sows tares among the wheat. He motivates people to counter the plan of God. That's why Jesus tells Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Judas, Satan enters into him to betray Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira, their heart was filled by Satan. He works in people to counter the work of God. In fact, when you find a sinner, you can tell the difference between those who are righteous and those who are not. In 1 John 3:8, he says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." There's no sinner that's not of the devil. We get an understanding of what we think, oh, I can play with sin. Oh, I can be involved in this, and no one knows. It's no big deal. No, you're in the clutches of a beast, a dragon, who wants to devour you, a roaring lion. Not only this, we find that he blinds men to the gospel. He hinders God's servants from bringing it. Paul said that he was trying to get to a place and Satan hindered him. He energizes all the children of disobedience. He tempts all people to sin. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the power of the air. He's the god of this world. And he is the principal work here in Revelation is deception. He is constantly weaving a web of deception so you do not see it. When the Satan works, you know who he attributes to? God. God's the one who did that. God's the one who's responsible for that, the evil, the wickedness, and he's constantly passing off what he's doing as God's, and he comes along in his work and he transforms himself, Paul says, into an angel of light. How vast is his deception? Revelation 12:9 says, "Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." It's everyone. The whole world is lying under a blanket of deception to the truth. That's powerful. When we look at this, we find that he uses snares according to the scripture, wiles and subtlety. He sows division. He stirs up anger. He kindles bitterness in the soul. And the Bible tells us we are not ignorant of his devices. They've been tried on us. That's why Ephesians talked about, "Be not angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place for the devil." You let a contentious, bitter spirit come in, and the devil is going to be right there. He's going to destroy your life. You know, that's one of my most favorite verses of Scripture, and we use this in our prayer time in spiritual warfare, that for this cause was the Son of God manifest. Why did he come? To destroy the works of the devil. That's his purpose. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's what he gets glory in, and taking this old serpent and his destruction and turning it around and bringing glory out of it unto himself. And so we see this aspect here of the importance. Boy, I'm so glad God's going to take hold of this serpent, this dragon, and he's going to bind him up. But before we get into looking at the words of this passage, I do want us to be aware that there is a controversy surrounding these verses. That there is a disagreement as to what this passage ultimately means. And it revolves around in two ways. The first is, what is the nature of the binding? Means when Jesus Christ sends his angel down and he binds him up and he puts him in this pit, what does that mean? And so there's different options that are given for that. One is that this is a partial binding. That he is bound in some ways, but in other ways he's completely free. Okay, that's one option. Another one is that this is a progressive binding. This is not something that was done at one particular time, but God is doing this over and over and over again, and he is continually binding Satan. And then there's the last one I present to you is a complete binding. That there is a total capture of Satan and he has no more access to earth. All right? And so those the nature of the binding is actually related to the timing of the binding. So the people that believe that there was a partial binding, they believe that that binding taken place already in the past. In fact, it was already past to when John wrote the book. That this took place when Jesus died upon the cross. And so they say, well, Satan is bound in some sense. And they say, well, in very narrow sense, when it says so that he could not deceive the nations. So in regards to evangelism, he is unbound, but he's still doing all these other works. So they have this kind of narrow scope, but they locate it, and they have to do that because look around the world today. And look around with the New Testament. We'll look at that in just a moment. There's the other aspect of the progressive binding means that they believe it's happening right now, that it's happening in the church. And every time some archaeological evidence comes out of the ground that proves that Jesus Christ and his word is true, that Satan and his deception of the world is being bound, and the truth of God's gospel is going forth. And so that's an aspect they believe is ongoing. The complete binding view has to look at it and say, that's not what the New Testament tells us is happening right now in terms of complete binding. This must be something that is in the future. And all of this comes back to this understanding of the, in verse 3, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. When we talk about 1,000 years, we use 10 years is a decade, 100 years is a century, 1,000 years is a millennium. And that's what we use that terminology for this. And this passage is the only passage in the Bible that talks about, names the specific length of time for this kingdom. So it's one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible in terms of eschatology. So we're going to work through it in terms of that. I'm excited about that. But it really comes down, people's view of what the binding is has to do with what they believe the nature of the kingdom of God and the 1,000 years is supposed to represent. And so some would believe there's 1,000 years that took place from the crucifixion of Christ until the coming of Christ. And of course, that's not literal, just a lengthy period of time in which, the church age is taking place and Jesus Christ is in the come. And that's what they're all millennial. They don't believe that there's a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. It's a spiritual reign in the hearts of the believers of us today. There's also an aspect in the progressive binding. There's another idea that at the end of the church age, there's going to be a growing progression towards the coming of Jesus Christ, in which the church is becoming more and more dominant and more successful, and the gospel is going forth and capturing hearts, and we culminate into a glorious progression, and Jesus Christ comes back to receive. And that's the post-millennium. And then the interpretation that I take and we hold here at our church is that this 1,000 years is going to take place in the future. It's not happening this day. It's going to happen after the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And that this binding takes place during that future time. And really, the biggest thing that decides all of this is how you view the Scripture. Do you take, when it says 1,000 years, do you feel comfortable saying in your heart that is the threefold multiplication of perfection? And therefore, it's just a symbolic number. It does not mean 1,000 years. If you feel comfortable with that, you have lost all arbitrator of meaning. You cannot control what the interpretation is going to be. And you really can't say to someone else, no, your interpretation is wrong, because it can mean anything that human ingenuity and Christian, and we can put it in line with the Scripture, but it's lost the ability, the governor on the Word of God. And there is something that is freeing in your heart and actually opens up the Word of God when you feel free enough to read the words of Scripture and say, I believe it's going to happen just like it says. And Scripture becomes clear. Not everything, but it opens up. It's not a mystery of symbols and who knows what's going to happen. It's what he said. So when we come to this, there's some things I want to make a point of. If we were to look at the binding that would take place at the cross, the Bible does teach that Jesus' death defeated he came by his death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. When Jesus is working in the earth, the disciples come back. He says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In relationship to the cross, he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And we've already looked at 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The cross is absolutely essential to what's going to take place here. And we have to understand how that relates. The Bible tells us in Colossians that at the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he destroyed him that had the power of death. There's another passage that we have to think of when you come to this passage, because we're talking about binding. Mark chapter 3, Matthew chapter 12 are the same situation where Jesus is referencing and he's talking to those who are disputing, Pharisees, and he tells them that no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So it's very clear from this that he was fulfilling passages, and ultimately there's a fulfillment here from Isaiah 49:24. That when Israel was taken into captivity, not only were they seen as being captive to foreign nations, but they were seen as being captive to foreign gods. And he was coming, and the promise of Isaiah was that a mighty one of Jacob would come, the God himself, and he would deliver those who are taken captive. And in Jesus' work as the king, when he came, he was releasing people from bondage. He was setting people free in terms of demon possession. And that's where this whole context of that story is involved. And so we have to understand what Jesus was doing in his ministry was demonstrating that he was the mighty one over Satan. Satan was being bound in a progressive sense in that passage, in that context. Whatever he was doing was showing that he was binding Satan. But again, that happened before the cross. And that, there's an aspect you can say that prefigured the cross. And that's I'm perfectly fine with this. But there never was in that terminology in Mark chapter 3 or in Jesus' comment, identification of a specific time of that binding. And so I think there's ways that we can look at this and understand it. The analogy for this is, when was Satan cast out of heaven? The Bible tells us he was cast out of heaven at three different times. He was cast out of heaven according to Ezekiel, when iniquity was found in him. As soon as he was found out to be a sinner in terms of this rebellious, God cast him out, and he never had that position he had before. But did he have access to heaven? Yes, he did. He would be back in. He'd be accusing Job. We find out that the Satan is cast out in a certain sense at the cross. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Just like the demonic expositions that he did in people's lives, he was doing this for the world in that sense. But then we find in Revelation chapter 12 that he's going to be cast out of heaven in a future aspect. So what I'm saying is, when you look at the Bible, a lot of times you can take similar terminology and say, oh, that must have all happened at the same time. Actually, the Bible, more often than not, I don't have enough examples, but it happens very frequently, and it's actually something that I come into quite frequently. If you try to condense everything to one action, God will use different images or the same image to talk about different situations and link those things together, but he's not trying to coalesce them down to one event. And so I think that's exactly what's happening here with the binding of Satan. So we talk about it in this way. The growth of the church today is the demonstration of the victory that was won at the cross. Because of Jesus Christ dying, he can tell us, ye have overcome the wicked one. We have. Because we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, and now we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been taken from the power of Satan and placed unto God. That's what the gospel has done for us. We've experienced the victory over Satan. We get to live in the power of God and having victory over Satan in our lives. But there is going to be a future manifestation of that victory. This is not all that Jesus has done for us. This is not the entire fruit of it. Just like we would say justification, sanctification, glorification. And if someone tried to argue with me and say, no, you're diminishing justification and you're diminishing sanctification by emphasizing glorification, I'd say, baloney. Yeah. They're all three. So is true with the defeat of Satan at the cross. It happened at the cross. We live in the reality of it, but there's a future manifestation of it in which he is going to completely bind that rascal and he is going to be cast out of this earth. And so we have a future aspect. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We're looking forward to that day when Satan will be bruised under our feet. I think there's some present application we can take from that, but I think it's looking toward the future day in the last days. The scripture, I want us to know, does not picture Satan as bound today. He is called the God of this world who is... You say, oh, he's only bound in regards to the missionary activity of the church. The Bible says he blinds the unbelievers. That's going on in Paul's day after the cross. That's not an acceptable interpretation. He puts thorns in the sides of his ministers. Paul was going out and he had a thorn on the side, and Paul says it was a messenger from Satan. He was trying to hinder him. He transforms himself into angels of light. He tries to look like a false teacher. He comes in like he's truly going to teach the right doctrine, and it's doctrines of devils. The Bible tells us that he was hindered in going in his missionary activity when he was going to the Thessalonians. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy that there are people who are taken captive by the devil. That's why the Bible tells us in our day, in our age, we must put on the whole armor of God. He tells us not to give place to the devil. In fact, in two places, in James and in Ephesians, actually, I don't think it's in 1 Peter as well. He tells us, resist the devil. We have an active job that we've got to be resisting him. The capstone of all these things is, does this sound bound to you? 1 Peter 5:8, he tells the Christians, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a bound lion, and he can't move anywhere, and he can barely open his mouth. No, he's a roaring lion, and he's wandering about, and he's seeking whom he may devour. That's the current state of things right now. It's a terrible place. But we're in a spiritual battle. We're not in the victory parade. There's an aspect to which some would say that this interpretation would undermine the victory of the cross. Well, I think it undermines... because it undermines how bad it was before Christ. But I would respond to that to say that the binding here that takes place in chapter 20 of Revelation does not undermine the completeness of Christ's victory. It is the denial of the taking away of Satan from the earth. That's what's going to undermine what Christ has done. What I'm saying is, whatever you believe is him being restrained... In verse 3, he shut up. He cannot deceive the nations. Verse 3 also says that he must be loosed. And so whatever interpretation you have to come around and address and say, what does it mean that he's loosed? And oftentimes there's not a good answer for that unless you take it as in the time frame of the 1,000 years and what we're seeing going on here. So I would say that the best way to understand this is the defeat of Satan was prefigured in Christ's ministry. It was accomplished at the cross, but it will be applied at his second coming. When he comes as the king, and he reigns now at the Father's hand, but he's going to come and reign upon the earth. Those things are not contradictions. They're ongoing realities. And so I believe we ought to see this as a future reigning of what's taking place. The Bible tells us that he is to deceive the nations. That's the whole purpose. And I want to look around and say, are the nations being deceived today? It's true. We see the deception of the nations. And when he's released, he is going to go and deceive the nations again. And so I think the aspect of, when you look at it, you look at chapter 12, it talks about the dragon, you see him, he's cast out, and there's a lot of similarities between chapter 12 and chapter 20. But in chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven so that he can be upon the earth, and he's only there for a short time, 3.5 years, a time, time and a half a time, and he's really frustrated, and he's angry because he knows his time is short. But in this passage, he is not bound and cast out of heaven. He is taken from the earth and bound and cast into the pit. And he's removed from the earth. And so there's a progression from chapter 12 to chapter 20. So, all right, so now we can jump into the meaning. I want to go quickly through this. There's a short verses, so don't be too scared. But let's look at these words before us in verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And I saw an angel." This aspect of "I saw" is repeated 8 times after. This is a vision that he's receiving, and it's a sequence. And I want us to understand, this is the 4th scene in a sequence of events, starting with the 7th vial being poured out. These sequences are logically connected. You could not rearrange these in any old order that you want to and make sense of them. You can't have the armies in one vision, and then the next vision is of the battle and the scene. You couldn't mix those up. You have to have the armies gather for battle and then the destruction. That makes sense. There's a cause and effect. And when you put those together, you see cause and effect and cause and effect, and you move these through, it's pretty clear the Bible's trying to tell us something, that these are happening in progressive, sequential events. I do not believe the binding of Satan is going back to the cross, and it's a redescription of what we saw in verses 11 through 16. That's not the same event. Jesus conquering it through military victory is not the cross. It's the second coming of his coming. And this is not re-bringing things back around and trying to start back over. It's what takes place after he comes the second time. That's when he says an angel descending. An angel came down from heaven, and so it descends from heaven. That means Satan's not in heaven. Because he has to come down from heaven, where is he going to? We know that Satan was cast to the earth. He's going to grab him down there and send him to this pit. It's interesting that he had been cast out of heaven. We don't know who the identity of this angel is. I kind of just hope that it's Michael. Because Michael and the devil have had some disputes and things, and we know from the Bible. And Micah, he bit his tongue. And he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I think it would be a real honor to him. The Lord gives him the role of coming down there and getting a hold of him. But we don't know who it is. But clearly it's a delegated authority. It's not that this angel has the authority to do this, but he has the key. And we know from 1 Revelation 1:18 that Jesus Christ has the keys to death and hell. That's not the exact same word here as the bottomless pit and the abyss. But I see that as a relationship there, that he has conquered. He has the authority, and he's handed that key to an angel to come down there and open up this bottomless pit. What is this abyss? It is the holding place for fallen angels. Jude 1:6 says, "And the angels which catch not their first estate," this is talking about Genesis 6, "but left their own habitation, commingled with men, that he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." This is the pit that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 9. It's described as smoke of a great furnace when this pit is opened. And it is a place of torment that when Jesus was going to send them into the deep or the abyss, the demons say, "Oh, please don't do that." It's not a place of comfort. It's a place of torment, but it's not the final resting place, because this is Satan is destined for the lake of fire, which we're going to find later on. He has a chain in his hand. Some would object to this and say, "How can a spirit be chained?" He is a spiritual being. Come on, now we're obviously talking about things that we just can't quite understand. Well, it is true, we can't understand it. But I would say this, if God can create them, he can chain them. And he can create, I'm not worried about that in the least little bit. And there's some spiritual aspect to this. that he's going to hold him. He's not going to be able to get out. Not only this, we find, but this is, it's, we've often referred to this passage as the binding of Satan, but it's not just the binding. He is bound, and then he's cast into a pit, and then they close the lid, and then they seal it shut. Where, unless you say there is no such place as the abyss, and there is no holding place for demons, and you would deny a location, Satan is literally going to be placed in a location, a prison cell, and it's going to fulfill God's word. He said the Lord, in Isaiah 24:21, will punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days shall they be visited. I don't think it's just Satan. I think it's all of his host. And his everyone that's connected with him, they are going to be in that pit. This is not figurative action. This is a literal place. Shut up means that they will have no freedom or access. Does that sound like some limited binding on some ways, certain activities? No, he says he's going to be in a location. He identifies that location, says the lid's going to be shut and you're not going to be able to get out. He's going to be confined and restricted for 1,000 years. And so when we look at what the millennial kingdom is like, and why would God give us a place like this? Part of the purpose of this is to show what a world would look like with no devil, with no temptation. And this sealing is the same thing that's used for Daniel when he was sealed in his tomb, or, well, the den was supposed to be his tomb, and Jesus sealed in his tomb. It was meant to keep someone from coming out, and he will not come out until the plan of God. And that might be the most mystifying thing. After that, the 1,000 years are fulfilled, he must be loosed. That must is a word for divine necessity. This is God's plan. You say, why would God let that old devil out? Why did he let him come here in the first place? You know what? God has a plan. And his plan is so big that it does incorporate the evil. Now, he's not responsible, but he's still in control. And Paul could look with a straight face and say, God, it was given me, and I'll just read the verse 12, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me, that's a divine passive there, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. On one side, he could say, God's doing this. And the next, he could say, Satan is the one who's having the fun, jamming the thorn in my side. But God's allowing it to happen. And God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for thee. And God's purpose was to keep him humble. And he accepted the grace for the good purpose that God had. And so we're going to look at why would God do this. Well, that will be more for when we look at verses 7 through 10. But we must be assured that God has his plan even amongst the evil that we experience in this world. And so what is the significance of these things? This is the last and final point here. What does that mean for us? I'm burdened about this. I'm burdened that we should not act. That we as believers can act as if we're not in a battle. As if we're not in a war. That we're not soldiers for Jesus Christ. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God because you're going to need to stand in an evil day. We're in an evil day today. I believe an eviler day is coming. I wish that will be manifest in a greater way in our country. But we've got to be ready. Satan is at every hand to tempt and destroy you. What are the signs in yours and my life that says that we do not see ourselves in a contest between Christ and Satan? Number one sign, prayerlessness. When you put on the armor and you're ready to engage in the battle, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, praying with all supplication and all prayer. If you don't have a consistent, vibrant prayer life, you are not in the battle. You're standing on the sideline. And ultimately, you are the target for Satan. And the things that are happening in your life that you wish God would change, God wants you to get down on your knees. He's using that to drive you to your knees so that you would get engaged in the battlefield. We've got to be men and women of prayer. Must be non-negotiable in this day and this age if we're going to bring honor to Jesus Christ. Number two, another sign that we don't see ourselves in a contest between Christ and Satan is a lack of discernment. If you understand that the world is blanketed by a malicious spirit who's blinding their eyes to the gospel and is deceiving them on a course and a pathway towards hell, why do our lives look like theirs? Because we don't have any discernment. And we just accept what the culture gives to us and whatever is popular and okay in this day and age. And we say, oh yeah, there are certain things we wouldn't watch back then. There's going to come a day, if you're fine with all the fornication, all the wickedness that goes on TV today, you will be fine with homosexuality in 10 years. You won't budge an inch. You won't turn it off. You'll go to those movies. Because you're being desensitized and you have no discernment because you're being deceived. It's a reality. We've got to wake up. Our lives have got to match the aspect that we're in a battle and Satan is taking America down. We can't follow in this footstep and say, oh, that's our culture. Here we go along too. We are countercultural. We follow Christ. If we don't have discernment, you know what? We don't think temptations abound. All right, men. If you don't think you're in a battlefield, you'll channel surf. You know what I mean? You're willing to just click, to click, to click, to click. But if you know that you're in a battlefield and Satan wants to bring you down and destroy you morally, do you know what's going on? I'm flabbergasted. I hope it's not true. But I keep hearing these reports that on our military bases, they're having more and more drag shows. Do you know why that's happening? I'll tell you why it's happening. Because the enemy of our country wants to degrade the warriors and the men of our country with moral defilement. That's why there's a sex trafficking aspect that goes on. That's the purpose of Satan. He wants to undermine men. He wants to bring them down. And the Bible says that if you are abhorred of the Lord, you'll fall in that pit. It's a very scary thing. Temptations abound, men. And we cannot live and act as if, oh, it's just some little sin that doesn't hurt anybody. It is destroying our lives. And as a pastor, as a man, I know that to be true. How about idols? Satan is constantly wanting you to have a different allegiance than God himself. He's going to throw up all kinds of good things and try to magnify that in your life. You have to be idol conscious. You got to get up in the morning. And I get to the place where I say, I'm praying, and I judge on the basis of my fervor and desire for the Lord in prayer whether I've got an idol. That's my first indicator. Quite frankly, they're hard to spot. You need to seek the Lord and say, God, what is robbing my allegiance and my delight? Because I'm delighting in something. If I'm not delighting in the Word of God, I'm delighting in something else, and it's stealing my heart, and he calls it adultery. That's what idolatry is. We've got to be alert to this. Talk about sexual temptation. I know that I'm stepping on toes, but I just feel like the Lord's thrusting me out here. Ladies, we can't act like Satan's not trying to destroy men's morality through sexual lust. How do you ignore that battle? By wearing anything you want to wear. That you say, whoa, Pastor, here we go into legalism. I know what legalism is. But the Bible tells you, yes, you've got liberty, but listen to this liberty. Only use not your liberty as a stumbling block. And you ladies can be a stumbling block to men. And Satan can use this. If you want to wear something that's immodest, revealing, suggestive, form-fitting, that should not be a part of the people of God. We're just ignoring that there's a war and Satan's pulling it all down. How have we gotten to this place of transgenderism and mixing of the sexes and all these things? It started a whole lot sooner than the last 10 years. And yet the church just walks in lockstep with the world. How about division in the church? Critical spirit, a harsh tongue. Do we not understand that these are the instruments of Satan to destroy the unity of the Spirit? Yet we seldom repent, let alone apologize for speaking negatively towards others or about others. We don't see ourselves as Peter, standing in the way of Jesus Christ and his work by Satan. Do you know the rebellion against authority is like the sin of witchcraft? Satan's behind that. Don't go around and say, oh yeah, well you know my parents, you know my husband, you know my authority, you know my boss, I have the right to be rebellious against them. That's not of God. How about lack of evangelism? We don't see ourselves in a battle. We don't see the glory and the banner of Jesus Christ. Then we really won't care whether his name is praised or not. It's a battle. So what does this mean for us? It means Satan is active in this world today, but there's coming a day when he's going to be bound. We better live, not like we're camping. Unless we're camping in terms of a soldier ready to go into battle. We're on the battlefield. And Satan has got a snare. He's trying to destroy us. He's trying to destroy me. And the last thing is, what does this mean for us? We are assured of the victory. In Jesus Christ, we do not have to fear. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can live above. You can avoid the snares. The fear of the Lord is life, a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. You don't have to walk in that. You can have the victory in Jesus Christ. Let's believe his work and trust his word. He's got promises that you can claim in spiritual victory and say, God, I know that you were manifest to destroy the works of the devil, and I see his work right there. God, I'm calling upon you. As your child, I want to use this word to catch your attention. I'm demanding by the authority of Jesus' name that you crush the work of Satan for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray with conviction. Do you know that prayer in the Bible is asking and receiving? It's not unloading my heart to the Lord only. It is asking and receiving. And we ought to pray with such conviction that we can pray for specific things and specific people and believe God and keep on praying. And then finally, we ought to rejoice in his triumph. And wait for his coming. We look back with security to the first coming. What he did to triumph Satan and the victory I have. I passed from darkness into life, but I'm waiting for the second coming because the work is going to be finished. And Satan is going to be bound. May God help us to live according to the truth of this word. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, I know Satan's fighting. He hates the word of the gospel and the word that exalts Jesus Christ. He hates anything that destroys the work of deception that he is working in our midst. Father, I pray that we would not be defensive. Lord, that we'd lay down our arms. We'd surrender to you, Father, that we'd give you what you desire, that we would stand strong in the grace that is given to us, that we'd be able to stand in the evil day, that we'd be protected because we're yielding to you, we're not stubbornly resisting you. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, they are headed towards a devil's hell, blinded by the gospel. I'm praying, Father, that you would open their eyes and that they would understand their true condition. And out of fear of the Lord, they would depart from the snares of death. Lord, would you do your mighty work in our hearts? Would it not return void to the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray.
Let's all stand and turn to number 521 in your sign books.